tonight. I'm glad that you're here. If you got your Bible, you might open to the book of Mark in chapter 2. We're going to look at Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3 tonight, or at least the first part of chapter 3 tonight. Over the next course of the few evenings we have together, we're going to look through, maybe expositorily, the Gospel of Mark. There's a couple things I'd like to discuss with you. I think they're going to be encouraging to you. I know that they're going to be encouraging to you. I'm thoroughly convinced that not just in the Gospel of Mark, but throughout the pages of Scripture entirely, that it is God's power to change people's lives. I'm convinced of that entirely, completely, wholly. And let me just say a couple things before I get going any further. I thought maybe I'd save it till Sunday before I left. Let me just say a couple things before we get going any further. Number one, I'm happy to be here. There are so many memories that I have of being in this place. They're treasures to me. I love it so very much. I have met so many people, so many men, other gospel preachers in various places who have been blessed and treasure memories like I do of coming here and studying. The church here has just, it has been such a blessing to God's people. I want you to know that. I truly do mean that. I think about this group so very often. You're deep in my heart. I love you so very much, and for all the blessings that you poured out on me, thank you so very much. I also want to say, that when I leave this place on Sunday evening, God willing that we have that much time, but on Sunday evening when I leave this place, there's two things that I want you to be assured of. Number one, that I am passionate about the Scriptures. I love God's Word. I'm passionate about it, and I believe it to be powerful. I really mean that. The messages that we're going to look at tonight, I believe that these are good sermons, not because I came up with the sermon or the outline or that I have any special powers with that, but it's God's power to transform people's lives. I'm committed to that. I believe that, and I hope if you don't get anything out of the particular words that I'm using, that inspires you. This is what we need, this message, the gospel message. And secondly, I'm passionate about reaching the lost. I don't have any special tools. I don't have any special toolkit. I don't have any special booklets or handouts, or I don't have any special skills in how to reach. I don't have any kind of special magical whatever it might be. I just don't have that. All I've got is the Scriptures and love for people. And I hope if I can't convince you of anything else, I want to inspire you to love people. I'm going to tell you that there are people throughout this town. In my little town that I live in, I have neighbors down the street. I meet people as I'm driving my old pickup truck into Robinson. Over and over and over, there are people throughout my little town, in this city, throughout these states, all over this world, there are people. And you may say, well, how do you know that they're lost? I don't know. Odds are, more people that I meet are lost than saved. If they're saved, I want to meet them because I need their encouragement. If they're lost, I want to meet them because they need Jesus Christ. If I can't convince you of anything else, I want to convince you of that. Let me tell you one other thing, and then we'll go to the book of Mark. I want to tell you a little bit about where I'm living and the work that I'm doing. I live in the lower part of the state of Illinois. It's a rural part, mostly corn. My grandpa's farmed in Illinois. And when I mean that, my grandpa's farmed in Illinois. They raised corn, and they raised cattle, and they raised kids. And they built up churches. We still raise corn, and we still raise kids. But those churches, many of them are weak. The ones that are still there, there's a lot of them that have died. And I'm going to tell you, I have struggled with that. I've been in Robinson now for just a little over 5 years, and my dad preached there for 20 years before that. And I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul says that he came with much fear and trembling. And I'll tell you, I'm afraid. I'm afraid, not from my neighbors, but I'm afraid. I'm a single man, and my children are nearly grown and out of the house. My family has dispersed to other states, and there's less than 10 of us that meet in Robinson regularly. I'm afraid. But those are my people. Those are my people. That's where my people have been for generations. Who else is going to come there and love them more than me? It may be the work that the Lord has given to me to do right now. I say all that to say this. Would you please? I plead with you. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for the church in the lower part of Illinois? Would you pray for us? I need your prayers. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark. When we think about I know that the title here is not the title that I had on the advertisement. I was going to talk about not giving up. We'll get to that. Hold on to that. I really mean that. That is the theme. That is the thrust of this message. But we're really going to talk about Jesus and the scribes. At least that's the interaction here in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3. And so that's what we want to look at tonight. Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 3. Maybe I took my animation out of this because I know there's a couple slides that I've got it covered up. We'll try to work through what I've got. Anyway. It just there's no surprises. You just get to see everything that we're going to talk about. There are five things that happen within the text here of... Oh, wait, that's all over the place. You're going to see how good my memory is for my sermon. I think it looks different than what I remember. Anyway, it doesn't matter. There are five things that happen within the context of Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3. So we have the healing of the lame man. Jesus calls Matthew. Matthew, remember, Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And then Jesus says, come follow me. Matthew follows him. And then Jesus is there at Matthew's house, and they're entertained at that party with all these tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is asked a question then about fasting. Why does John's disciples fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And seems like there's some other things, but I can't quite remember what they are now. But anyway, the question we want to ask ourselves is, are we akin to the scribes and Pharisees? Are we more like the scribes and Pharisees than the others that we meet? Here's what I'm talking about. Who are the scribes? Who are the scribes? Now, they're going to be related to the Pharisees. We see them going back and forth. Mark even tells us that the scribes of the Pharisees are the ones who come and ask Jesus a question. Animation works on this one. I must have messed that other slide up. Anyway, they were copyists of the Hebrew Scriptures. Let me give you an example. Back in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 8, we read about Ezra the scribe. Ezra the scribe stands up, he has the book of the law, he has the scriptures, and he reads the scriptures for all the people, and then they give the interpretation. I think that they're translating it, but maybe even expounding on it as well. But here we have Ezra the scribe. He's a godly man, so just because somebody's a scribe doesn't mean that they're ungodly, doesn't mean that they're bad, doesn't mean that they would necessarily be an enemy of Jesus. Here's Ezra the scribe in the Old Testament. They are copyists of the Hebrew Scriptures. And what I mean by that is, these are people that know their work. If you've done something for 20 years of your life, BJ asked me, he says, I've been stalking you on Facebook and I can perceive that you are a car guy. No, I am not. I do love cars. I do love cars. I like the Mustang that I've got. It was supposed to be a project for my son and I to work on together. It had a blown head gasket when I bought it and a bad transmission. And we were going to work on it together, but I didn't ask him about it. I just thought, who wouldn't want to work on a Mustang with their dad? Dad worked on it by himself. Now Dad drives it by himself. But, you know, if you did something for 20 years of your life, you would know it. I've only been working on cars for like 6 months, but I'm the car guy now. Right? If you've done something for 20 years of your life, you know your work. There's a Boy Scout leader that's part of the troop that we're involved with. He was a diesel mechanic for his entire adult life. That man knows his work, right? I'm not going to argue with him about things. He knows his work. These are men who make their living copying the scriptures. Do you think they know it? Yeah, they know their work. When you were a kid and you were in school, Did you ever have trouble with spelling? I had trouble with spelling all the time. If you look at my slides, I think last time I was here, I quit using slides because I had so many typos in my slides. I call them typos. They were probably just misspellings. But if you look at my slides, you'll probably find there are things that are misspelled. I probably shouldn't have said that because now you'll all be distracted and won't pay attention to what we're talking about. They knew their work, right? If when you were in school, did you ever have trouble with spelling? I had trouble with spelling. And my teachers would have me copy down the spelling list. And you'd have to copy the original list. You know, each one you'd have to copy 10 times. And then if you missed it on the spelling test, you'd have to go back and you'd have to copy that the missed letter or the missed words. You'd have to copy them. What's the point? Meanness, of course. That's what I thought when I was a kid. You know, teachers are just being mean. But the point is to lock it into your mind, lock it into your brain, the more that you copy it. Here are people, they know their job. They copy the Scripture day after day after day. Do they know it? Do they know it? Of course they know it. Yeah, these are men that know their work. They know their job. They know what they're doing. There we go. Now, of course, they're often seen in connection with the scribes and Pharisees. Why do you think we ought to compare ourselves, or should we? What do you think? Should we compare ourselves to them? Should we compare ourselves to these people? We don't copy the Scriptures. We're fortunate enough to go and buy Scriptures. We can buy the Bible. We can read it for ourselves then. We don't have to copy it out. Of course, if we did, it'd probably instill it in our minds really well. Should we compare ourselves with the scribes and Pharisees? I think so. Do you identify more with the lame man? Again, remember what's being talked about in the context. Jesus heals a lame man. Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. Do we compare ourselves or do we relate ourselves more to the lame man and the tax collectors and sinners? Or do we see ourselves more likely? I may not want to admit it, but am I more like the scribes and the Pharisees? Or am I more like the tax collectors and the lame man? I'm going to tell you, it's really hard for me to compare myself to the tax collectors and the lame man. I may not like to admit I fall more in line with the scribes and Pharisees, but there's no way that I can just say, yeah, I'm probably more like the lame man and the tax collectors. I think we need to compare ourselves here. I think we need to look at this and say, am I like these scribes and Pharisees? You've heard this old saying before, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, what is it? Which one are we more like? Now, we may want to say something like, but I come to Jesus with humility. I would listen to Jesus, right? That's what I would say. And you know what? The scribes and Pharisees would probably say the same thing, wouldn't they? Of course they would. The scribes and Pharisees, wouldn't they say that about the Messiah? Yeah, they'd say that about the Messiah. They'd say that about Moses. We come to Moses with humility. We listen to Moses. We read the Scriptures. We read what Moses has said. We trust Moses. We believe Moses. We follow Moses. And when Messiah comes, we'll follow Messiah too. Do you doubt it? Do you think any of these scribes and Pharisees would say otherwise? They say, we come to the Messiah, we come to Moses, we come to God with humility. We're going to follow them wherever they lead. They'd say the same things that we say about coming to Jesus. I think we ought to compare ourselves. Are we like these scribes and Pharisees? Let me suggest to you, first of all, when we compare ourselves, they do have a fair question. I know, what makes them so bad? Let me just back up and start with that. What do you think? What makes the Pharisees, the scribes, what makes them so bad? We know that they're the bad guys, right? In the Bible, we know that the Pharisees are the bad guys. What makes them so bad? I know that Jesus interacts with them quite a bit. I know that he has a lot of things that they butt heads on. But really, what is it that makes them so bad? See, in Mark chapter 2, they have a fair question. Read this passage with me. Mark chapter 2 and verse 6 and verse 7. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, this is right after Jesus heals the lame man. Remember how they open up a place in the roof because there's no way that they can get in through the door. They open up a place in the roof, and Mark's really interesting. He talks about digging an opening, almost as though the roof is plastered. They're digging an opening. There is effort. There is work involved in what they do to come to Jesus. They dig an opening. They let this man down. And then verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I know we have read that passage, we've heard that passage, we know that Jesus is who he is, and Jesus can forgive sins, and we know how this story unfolds, but just try for a moment to hear that for the first time. Your sins are forgiven. Who is this man? Who is this man to forgive sins? Is it not a fair question? Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a fair question. And I'll tell you what, we would agree with them if it was anybody but Jesus, right? But the only reason that we say anybody but Jesus is because we know who Jesus is. Do you think that they should have known who Jesus was here? It's a fair question. Because if anybody else in this community, in this town, anybody else that stands up in this pulpit and pronounces upon you, "Your sins are forgiven," would you not say, "He's blaspheming"? No one can do that but God alone. It's a fair question that they have for these men. It's a fair question. Now notice that they are thinking about what Jesus is saying. I want to build a case here. They have a fair question based upon what they've heard Jesus say. They're listening to his message. They're listening to his words. And they're engaged with what he's saying. Yeah, they have a fair question and they're engaged with what Jesus is saying. Should they have known that Jesus was the Messiah? Should they have understood that Jesus was not just Messiah, but Jesus is God himself in flesh? Should they have known that? Now, I know that those things are taught in the Old Testament, just like the triune nature of God. It is revealed in the Old Testament, but certainly not clearly. It's something that I understand. I may not even be able to fully explain it, but I understand that that's what the New Testament teaches about God, that he is triune. I believe that the New Testament reveals that Jesus is the Messiah and he is God himself. I believe that the Old Testament teaches that, as sure as it teaches the inclusion of Gentiles into the family of faith. That's found in the Old Testament, places like Joel chapter 2. But do you fault any of the disciples of Jesus who did not fully understand that the Gentiles would be included? It seems to me that Peter doesn't even fully understand it, even when he quotes Joel chapter 2 in Acts. He doesn't fully understand it until later in the book of Acts when he meets Cornelius. I don't think we ought to fault them for not understanding that the Gentiles would be included or that the one God is also triune. I don't think we ought to fault them for that. So why should we fault the Pharisees when they don't understand that Jesus is God or that Jesus is even the Messiah? They have a fair question. They're right. No one can forgive sins but God alone. They didn't understand those things. I want to add something else here. I'm trying to remember what else is on my slides. We're going to be challenged. We're going to be tested with the things that we say. We're going to be called out for those things. People are going to hear what we have to say, and they're going to test those things. James chapter 3 and verse 1, James tells us, let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that you shall incur a stricter judgment. Well, stricter from whom? Is God going to hold you to a greater standard because you're a teacher? I don't know that that's necessarily the case. I'm not necessarily denying it, but I don't know that that's necessarily the case. It's similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not lest you be judged, for in the manner in which you judge, it will be judged to you. If you are a critical person, don't be surprised when people are critical of you, when people look for faults in your life. I think that that's what's happening here. Not that Jesus is critical, but Jesus is teaching something they don't understand and they challenge him on it. Is Jesus offended by that? Is Jesus taken aback? How dare you question me? Don't you know who I am? No. Jesus engages with them. Our question is not what is true, but what do we do when we don't know? Do you have all the answers? It's funny what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's answering a question about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. You know what he says at the very beginning? We all know that we have knowledge. I think Paul's being sarcastic. There's a lot of places in 1 Corinthians that Paul's being sarcastic. And if I paraphrase what Paul's saying is, Paul's saying we all know that we all know everything. We're all know-it-alls. But of course, if you've been around a know-it-all, how much fun do you have? Because if you know anything about know-it-alls, they don't know nearly as much as they think they do. Paul's being sarcastic. We all know that we all have knowledge. Even if I disagree with you, you disagree with me, we're both right. I'm right. How do you know you're right? Because I said so. I'm right. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It's not necessarily a question about what's right at this moment, but what do you do when you don't know? Have you ever faced a spiritual or biblical question? Maybe even a congregational question. Maybe you've disagreed with one another across the aisle here. What do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do? Well, you just do what's right. What do you do when you don't know what right is? That's what we're dealing with. Here are men, they're challenged by Jesus' statement. Your sins are forgiven. They know, though, no man can do that but God alone. What do you do when you don't know? That's what we want to see. Is it better? I'll tell you, I know it is. It is better to have someone be disagreeable but thinking than to be blithely agreeable. I think about that with children. I will tell you, I am convinced of this. I would love for our children to grow up, love God, love going to church, and be here every Sunday, every time the doors are open, and just be faithful members. I'd like that. But of course, that doesn't always work quite so seamlessly. So which would you rather have? Would you rather have them come to services every time so that you don't say anything about it? Would you rather them make a good appearance and be completely uninterested in what's going on here? Or not come, but wrestling with their faith? Now, I know, we'd all like it to just be both. I'm saying it can't be. At this moment, it can't be. Maybe we can get there someday. But which would you rather have? I'm going to tell you, I'd rather have them angry. I'd rather have them doubting. I'd rather have them wrestling with their faith, wrestling with the scriptures. I'd rather have them not here in this building, but wrestling with their faith, than in these seats, completely disengaged. Just think about that. I'm not saying I'm right, because we all know that we all know everything. So they ask Jesus a fair question. And then they avoid him. They avoid him. Look again at Mark chapter 2, this time verse 16. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus, notice that Jesus isn't so far away that they couldn't have asked him. He hears what they're talking about, but they've gone to his disciples. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Again, I think there's an interesting situation that's happening here. Jesus has made a huge statement. Your sins are forgiven. They're right to say, that doesn't make sense. Here they see Jesus doing something that righteous men would not do in their estimation. They're wrong about it, but from their perspective, a righteous man would not do what this man is doing. And so they go and they ask his disciples about it. They criticize Jesus. They criticize him. Now later they will go and address Jesus, but at this moment they go and ask his disciples about these things. They criticize him. I may go to somebody else. There may be a, I don't know, if I had a problem with, sorry, I'm going to throw you under the bus again, BJ. That's part of our jobs. If I had a problem, I don't, but if I had a problem with BJ, something that he had taught, I don't know, whatever it is, maybe I just don't like him, His beard's not as long as mine, and so we've got a personal gripe with one another. And so I've got this issue with BJ, but I don't know BJ real well, so I'm going to go talk to somebody else here that I know better, somebody that's one of my friends. I'm going to go and talk to them about it. I'm not saying that that's the way that we ought to handle things, because we don't always handle things the way that we ought to. The Bible's just revealing what they did. And isn't this often the way that we deal with issues? When we have a problem with somebody, I know that we are to go to that brother and speak to him, but oftentimes we don't. We go to somebody else that we're friends with that might also know them, and we say, "Hey, what about this?" Again, I'm not saying that what they're doing is right, but I do understand what they're doing. They're criticizing Jesus. They're looking for problems in what he's doing. Don't we get criticized? If you are teaching God's word, you're going to get criticized, of course. I know it's good to deal with people, but they look for inconsistencies. They look for inconsistencies in what Jesus is teaching. Again, go to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2. Notice these. Mark chapter 2 and verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Notice then verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Notice in the first case, it is something that he's doing that they have a problem with. A righteous person wouldn't do those things. Here, it's a case of what a righteous person does, and Jesus, you and your disciples aren't doing those things. It's criticism. Notice in the next verse, verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" You are purposely doing what's wrong. It's not just that you're associating with wrong people. You yourself are doing something that's wrong. Now, I think they are incorrect about this. They're mistaken. But again, put yourself in their shoes. You don't know what's right. You don't have the full picture at this point. they don't fully understand who Jesus is. And so when he says your sins are forgiven, they're taken aback by that. They think he's blaspheming. They think he's a false teacher. And so what would you naturally do? Look for problems. Wouldn't you? Of course we would. Of course we would. We'd look for inconsistencies in their behavior, or we'd look for inconsistencies in their teaching. It's not ungodly. It's not ungodly when you hear something that you think to be wrong, to think to be false teaching, to look for inconsistencies in the man who's teaching it. God's people are always going to be criticized. They're always going to be scrutinized. This passage I mentioned a moment ago, James chapter 3 and verse 1, about receiving a stricter judgment. I think that has to do with other people. People are going to look at us and judge us more critically. I will tell you that as a minister who stands up in front of people week after week after week, people look at my family. They look at my family, especially if I preach hard about home and family and child rearing. They're going to look at my children to see if I walk the talk. Is it always fair? No. But it's understandable. When I was a young man, I had just started preaching, and I would attend, I was probably 19 or 20. I would go to a young people's Bible study. I think they have them around here. They have them in all kinds of places. But I'd go to this young people's Bible study, and I seemed to always be getting in trouble. I was a preacher, and I always seemed to be getting in trouble at Bible studies. Because one time I rode my motorcycle, and I left, and I made my motorcycle sound really loud. And so the next time I showed up, the host, he had something to say to me about riding my motorcycle and not riding it so loud. And then my cousin, who happened to be there, she was dating a boy that had, I like Mustangs. He had a old Fox body. 5.0, it was fast. It was fast and it was loud and it had a 5-speed in it. And he said, "Hey, do you want to take it for a drive?" And I said, "Yes, of course." And so my cousin and I, we got in the car together and, of course, we took off really fast and really loud. And one time I'd gone to that Bible study. Like I said, I kept getting in trouble with that Bible study. Again, I was a young man, and I wasn't married at the time, and I took this young brunette that I'd met and took her to the Bible study with me, and not on the motorcycle, but we went together. And she was wearing some rather immodest shorts, and somebody had said that if I intended to be a preacher, I needed to quit running around with girls like that. Now, they didn't know anything about that girl, aside what she was wearing. And I understand. I can preach principles from that as well. Yeah, I got into a lot of trouble. I'm not saying that all of that was unfair. Because now I'm twice that age. I'm the age of that man that criticized me so very often. And I understand some of what he was saying. I can appreciate that. I'm not saying that he was wrong. I mean, I still like loud motorcycles and fast cars, brunettes, and I'm not saying that he was wrong. I understand. I just bring that up to say, you're gonna get criticized, rightly or wrongly. You're gonna get criticized. God's people always have. They're looking for inconsistencies in Jesus, in his teaching and in his behavior, because they see Jesus doing what godly people wouldn't and neglecting what godly people would. problem is that they quit thinking. Go to chapter 3 now. Go to chapter 3. He entered again in a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. Notice that we begin with a lame man, and here we have a man with a withered hand. And they were watching him. I say that to say that I think chapter 3 has to go contextually with what's taking place in chapter 2. You have a healing at the beginning of this section, and you have a healing at the end of it as bookends. This is an entire section together. So here's a man with a withered hand, and they're watching him. Notice that they had engaged with Jesus, but now they're watching him. Not always rightly. Sometimes their criticism's unfair. Sometimes they go to somebody else rather than going to the man that they have a disagreement with. Yeah, they're not always right in how they behave and how they act, but they always were engaging with Jesus. But now they're just watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent after looking around at them with anger. Let me read that again. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger. Notice that this is the first time. This is the first time in all of the things that they've said to him, unfair accusations, the nitpicking of his inconsistencies or what they perceive to be inconsistencies, the hard-headedness that they have when he engages them in conversation. This is the first time that it tells us that Jesus was angry with them. Why? Why is he angry here when all they're doing is watching him? They haven't even said anything. They haven't even spoken an ill-sounding word. Maybe they're giving him the stink eye, but they haven't said anything. They're just looking at him, and this is where Jesus is angry. Why is he angry here? Questioning is not the problem. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to have doubts. It is okay to wrestle with your faith. It's okay to question what the preacher says. It's okay. All of those things are okay. I think it's even okay. I'm not advocating it. I'm not saying that it's good. But I'm going to tell you, I think it's even okay to be disagreeable. Now, I don't like dealing with disagreeable people. I try really hard not to be personally disagreeable, even when we disagree. The Pharisees certainly were disagreeable. But I don't even think that that was the problem Jesus had with them. I think Jesus can work with that. The problem is that they just quit. They just disengaged. I'm going to tell you that the worst sound that you can have, some of you that have families, some of you will know this, the worst sound that you can have in a home is when a door slams. Because it doesn't matter how long you've been fighting, it doesn't matter how long you've been angry, it doesn't matter how long you've been shouting, it doesn't even matter what words have been thrown across one another, whether it's your spouse or with your children, it doesn't matter as long as you're still talking to one another. But when that door slams, the conversation's over. It's done. No more. That's what's happened. They have shut the door. They've quit. That's why Jesus is angry. Let me share this with you. Watch this. Jesus throws them a softball. It's not logical what Jesus says. Some people call this a logical fallacy of the excluded middle. I may not be technically right about that, so you can test this out. Or the excluded middle, something like that. Look at what Jesus says here. Verse 4. He says, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" Jesus tosses them a softball. This is easy. You could knock this out of the park. You know what you have to say? You say, "Jesus, that's ridiculous. There's all kinds of things we could do on the Sabbath that don't involve murder or rescue. We could, I don't know, we could read the Scriptures, Jesus. We could read the Scriptures. There's all kinds of things we could do on the Sabbath that don't involve murder or rescuing people. Right? There's all kinds of things we could do. Did Jesus make a mistake here? No. Jesus is tossing them something easy. Why? Why does he do that? So they'll respond. So they'll engage with him. Again, that's why he's angry. He looks around at them. They don't say anything. They just stare. They have disengaged. The conversation's over. Jesus throws them a bone. He tosses them a softball. And nothing. Nothing. There are so many things to criticize about the scribes and Pharisees. I asked you before, what makes them so bad? Well, they were self-righteous, weren't they? Of course, yes, they were self-righteous. And they were prideful, wanting always to have the best seat in the house. They were prideful, wanting to be hailed as great men in the streets. Yes, they were prideful. They were cold and without compassion. One of the most wonderful passages, I think, in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, is Matthew chapter 9, when it's all about compassion. Jesus is compassionate, compassionate, compassionate. No matter who it is, no matter who comes to him, Jesus shows mercy on them constantly. And at the end of it, the scribes and Pharisees accuse him of being in league with the devil because of his compassion. Now, who would like to be shepherded like men like that? That's why Jesus says at the end of the chapter, he looks around at the people and he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Because their shepherds have no compassion, no mercy for them. They're cold, they're without feeling, they're legalistic. They're legalistic, but they're legalistic seeking loopholes. Looking for ways to circumvent God's law on technicalities. They're legalists looking for loopholes. There are so many things we could criticize about the scribes and Pharisees. They are hypocrites. Jesus pronounces divine judgment on them in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Divine judgment is being pronounced here. So many things we could criticize them about. Even here, we see them as bullheaded and stubborn and intellectually lazy. All of those things could be criticized. But the problem that they have is that they just quit. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Have you ever faced a spiritual question? Have you ever had a spiritual or biblical challenge, a relational challenge within your home, or a relational challenge within the congregation? Have you ever had something like that and not known what to do? Even if you have to put on a brave face that, yes, we know what we're going to do, but back in the mind you're thinking, I have no idea. I want to do what's right, but I don't know what that is. What do you do then? It's not enough to just say, well, you just do what's right. If you don't know what right is, do you have all the answers today? Is there anyone here that's going to say they have all the answers? What do you do when you don't know? I think what we see here with the scribes and Pharisees, even when they are not nice, even when they're mean-spirited about it, even when they're ugly about it, Jesus, God Himself, can work with all of those things in us. Just don't quit. Just don't quit. If there's anyone here tonight that we might encourage, that we might pray for, if there's anyone here that needs to put Jesus Christ on in baptism, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.